You know, Jesus wasn't naive. And yet, in many ways, he read the Bible like a child.
Welcome to Taste and See, a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. My name is Gray Ewing, co-host and producer of the show. I'm joining up with Ted Wiesty, the other host of the show and the director of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. Season 1, The Spiritual Practices of Jesus.
Episodes are on the Spiritual Formation Society's website, and I'm joined today with a couple of guests. Per the usual, we have Dr. Ted Wiesty with us. Ted is spiritual director in the Phoenix area and also a seminary professor, and has written some books, and is directing of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona is what kicked off this podcast. So always a good time to see you, Ted, and glad to have you here today.
Thanks, Gray. And of course, the man just speaking, Gray Ewing, pastor of New Valley Church downtown and co-host, producer of this podcast. And we're joined today by Dr. John Delhousse, who is a longtime friend. We've known each other for, 35 years probably, yeah, around that. And John is husband to Tiffany for 25 years, mm-hmm, right? Didn't you just celebrate?
Yeah.
25, and you've got two daughters and a son, and John is a professor of New Testament and also the director of the Spiritual Formation Program at Phoenix Seminary, and we get to teach together a little bit, and glad that you're with us today.
Yeah, glad to be with you guys.
Yeah, very glad to have you, John. So this podcast is called Taste and See. If you're a Christian, that language is probably somewhat familiar to you, ringing some bells. It actually comes from Psalm 34. Says to taste and see that the Lord is good, that our engagement with the Lord involves our senses, and we are involving our senses today around a meal. So the kind of the idea behind the podcast is that we eat a meal together, we taste, and then we see each other and something good from God's Word. And this season we've been focusing on the spiritual practices of Jesus. Today we actually have Lucy's on the Orchard. That's what we're eating. And we're not on location because, if you're not aware, there is a massive pandemic and a virus over our whole world right now. And so we are social distancing as well today with a closed-down restaurant or a takeout-only restaurant. So we've picked up this food, and we have actually located ourselves at New Valley Church, which is my church. And we are continuing our social distancing by sitting about 6 feet apart from each other in the room right here. So if it's a little echoey, it's because we're sitting in an old fellowship hall in the church, sitting 6 feet apart from each other, but we're doing it for our safety. Today we're talking about Jesus and Scripture. And I wonder if you, Ted, could kind of kick off why we're doing that and what is our basic approach for the day.
Well, first I just want to say, you made the comment that if people aren't aware that we're in the midst of a global pandemic, and I think if somebody's not aware, then we need to have a conversation about that. we're talking about the spiritual practices of Jesus, and today specifically Scripture. And how Jesus interacted with Scripture. What was his practice as it relates to Scripture? And what is he inviting us into as we look at his life and what he did with Scripture? And as we were talking before we started recording, it's amazing as we kind of think about this, how relevant this topic is going to be for the world in which we find ourselves right now. Mm-hmm. A time in which there's anxiety and confusion and some despair and and maybe even some hopelessness. And I think even more going forward, there's going to be some grieving that happens in our culture. I think in a lot of ways we're kind of shocked right now by everything that's going on. And it feels to me like grief is going to become a reality, because some of these things that we think we're losing or we're in the process of losing, we're going to really start to experience the results of that, whether it's losing a job or just losing that sense of normalcy that may not come back for a little while. So to look at how Jesus interacted with Scripture is going to be a lot of fun today. And specifically, the questions that we're going to walk through is, how do we see the Scriptures shaping Jesus? And then how do we see Jesus utilizing the Scriptures in his relationship with the Father? And then how can we engage the Scriptures in ways that are about forming us into Christ-likeness and in ways that our relationship with God is nurtured? So let's start with that first question, and just how do we see the Scriptures shaping Jesus?
My mind immediately goes to the section of Scripture where it says that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom. And that verse has always intrigued me, because we have this kind of feeling that Jesus knew everything right away, that he, as God's son, got a microchip inserted in his head, and he downloaded all the information of the Father immediately, and therefore he was probably this really annoying kid to be around, because he was just quoting Scripture all the time because he was God. And what the Scriptures, they don't portray Jesus that way. They portray him as a student of God's Word. He grew in stature and in wisdom, and he would have attended schools of learning the law, like many of his colleagues and young colleagues would have. And so he learned the Scriptures over a period of time and grew in wisdom from them, such that later in his life, when he's expounding on the Scriptures, people are amazed at his understanding, because it's an understanding that's learned. Do you guys agree with that basic approach of how Jesus learned the Scriptures, or do you have a different perspective?
Well, I think there's kind of a mystery there. I mean, that everything you're saying is really plausible. You know, we know that there was mandatory training in the Scriptures, especially the Torah or the law, that went back at least about a century and a half before Jesus was born. Ironically, the Pharisees were the ones that mandated that broad education of particularly Jewish boys. And Luke talks about this attendant that Jesus gave the scroll of Isaiah to in his hometown synagogue. And normally the attendant would have had that role to teach the young boys to read the manuscripts. And so we may even have a glimpse of a human teacher there. But I think the deeper mystery, and here I can only speculate, but you know, what was that moment when Jesus is hearing the Scriptures read in the synagogue and he's like, oh my, that's about me.
Right.
You know, he like you said, when he was born, in his finiteness and in his human nature, there would have been this natural development, right? And maybe a kind of gradual self-understanding. But at some point, you know, there would have been this deep connection with the Scriptures and almost a kind of remembering. And then eventually those Scriptures would give him, I think, probably a sense of guidance in terms of his public ministry and what that was going to look like.
You know, John, as you that phrase you just shared about deep connection, that really, I don't know, that sparked something in my own spirit as I think about, so Jesus was reading the Scriptures, and it started to dawn on him, oh my gosh, yes, okay, my identity. And I think about then as we're reading the Scriptures, you know, are there those moments where we read it and we go, oh my gosh, I resonate with this, and this is talking about my identity and who I am. And of course, for Jesus, as the central figure in Scriptures, as the Messiah and a part of the Trinity, but for us to read the Scriptures in such a way that it starts to inform our own sense of identity and story. And, you know, probably there's a moment for Jesus where it all sort of clicked, and to think about for us, Have we experienced that kind of moment or moments where it sort of all dawns on us?
I think that's a beautiful point. And, you know, just to give you like one illustration of that, you know, it was one thing for Jesus to realize that this drama of Scripture was ultimately about him. But it wasn't in just this exclusive sense, but he also wanted to invite us into that story to participate in it. And I always love that moment when he's being criticized by the Pharisees for allowing his disciples to pluck grain on a Sabbath, right? And there he presents himself as the fulfillment of David. You know, he says, hey, David wasn't afraid to take the showbread, you know, from the altar and give it to his mighty men. And in that moment, Jesus is looking at his disciples there. He's saying, hey, you guys are like David's mighty men. You entered into this journey with me, bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises. You're as much in this story as I am. And then with the mystery of union with Christ, now we're all believers are now invited into this, this drama.
Yeah, so we see Scripture just kind of falling off Jesus' tongue all the time. So we have to assume that he knew it, he read it, he studied it in some sense, and he actually used it even as a weapon against Satan. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, he's battling against Satan, and he's quoting Scripture as Satan tempts him, and we believe that was a real temptation for Jesus, the temptations towards power, the temptations towards satisfaction. And as Satan hurls these temptations in front of him, he quickly goes to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, and wields them as weapons against Satan. And so it's amazing that that is what's so readily on his tongue, is the Word of God. It's not something that is to the side. It's something that is quickly there for him to use in that moment. And I think we've kind of lost something of that sense of the Scripture is useful for things and useful for protection against spiritual attack and useful for specific encouragement and being ready to give Scripture, you know, at a moment's notice. We kind of think of Scripture as something that we learn on the side, and it kind of gives us a closeness to God. But what about Scripture as this kind of weapon? And we'll probably get to that a little later, too, when we talk about how we can equip ourselves with Scripture. But it's interesting that Jesus is so ready with God's Word.
Yeah, he didn't go into the wilderness with a Bible. And so he memorized, you know, the Word of God, which allowed it to be retrieved in those moments, right? And the memorization of Scripture is something that isn't as widely practiced as it used to be.
So let's move into thinking about this second question of how do we see Jesus utilizing the Scriptures in his relationship with the Father? And I think it flows well from what we were just talking about, that Jesus utilized the Scriptures, you know, used the phrase as a weapon, as something to fight temptation with. But certainly it was a tool for him. What are some ways that we see Jesus then utilizing it in terms of his relationship with the Father?
I think that one of the ways that Jesus clearly uses Scripture is that he sees that they are life-giving, and yet not because they are this law code that needs to be followed precisely. I mean, he did follow the law. He fulfilled the law for us, so. But I'm thinking of this episode where he is talking with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, you search the Scripture because you think that in them there is life. And yet, he's knowing that the Scriptures are fully about him. And so, he knows that the Scriptures get us to the Lord, in a sense. They are the bridge, the way that God has lisped to us. He has revealed himself to us. And so, he used them in a way that was like they were giving life to his relationship with the Father, not so much because they were these dusty ancient words that needed to be followed, or, you know, you would be punished or something like that, but he saw them as this life-giving picture of who God is.
Jesus presumes that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that they originate from the mouth of God. But he goes even farther in hearing the Scriptures as a dialogue between the Father and himself. There are several places from the Psalms and even from the prophets where Scripture really comes down to the Father's desire to save a people and the Son's willingness to be their representative. And they're having this conversation that the Holy Spirit allows the prophet or David to kind of eavesdrop on, and then to record those things later so that he could use that in his teaching and the discipling of his followers. But I think it's really powerful that for him, when he read the Scriptures, the Word of God, it was like he was in the Holy of Holies in front of the throne. And in the immediacy of that experience, right, Scripture was his prayer language. And again, the beauty of that was by using Scripture as his prayer language, it then allowed us to enter into that same language later when we came in.
Well, John, as you say that, and you're rooting that in a very Trinitarian understanding of theology, and in talking about it being a dialogue and then the Spirit revealing it to the prophet or the writer of Scripture or whatever, it makes the Scriptures very relational and a very dynamic sort of thing, as opposed to just words pronounced from on high. This is about a relationship that the Trinity has had for all eternity and is living into, and it's their love for one another and their creation that is producing what we find in the Scriptures.
It's amazing to think that the Scriptures are the product of love. That's what they are. They're the product of the inter-Trinitarian love of God in their desire to reach out to us, a creation that is alienated from them, and to be reconciled.
So, you know, on kind of the, it can almost feel a little cliche, but people say, well, the 66, you know, books of Scripture are like 66 love letters. And that can feel a little cliche, but actually what we're talking about here and what you were introducing, John, is it's more than just a love letter. I mean, this is a deep-rooted theological idea that this is coming from love. It's not just a cute way to look at the Scriptures. And it seems to me that just as we're invited into the story and to identify with it, we're also invited into this love relationship, that inter-Trinitarian love that you talked about.
It's also pictured as food and as sustenance. You know, so man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And even I think of several of the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, talk about eating the scroll that comes and it being delightful to them to take in God's word. Meditating, the word meditate is often used or has been used in Scripture to talk of animals growling over food. You know, that's almost one of the root words of what meditating means, is to, as a lion is over his prey, so you're over the word, like you're, it's satisfying noises that you're making, you know, over this delightful meal that you're having. And so clearly Jesus was fed by the Father too, and lived on the Father's word. And so Scripture is not just something that is nice to see, it's actually something we need to live.
Well, and you know, there's the verse where Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Right. And so, how does he know the will of the one who sent him?
It's the will from the words.
It's in the Scripture, yeah. You know. And so, yeah, to that point that it was nourishment, it was food for him. Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus received the words of Scripture, the words from his Father, and he digested them. And then internalized those realities and then voiced it back in prayer. And it just creates this beautiful cycle where scripture, words of the Father, they come to us. And then we have to ruminate, right? This is kind of the word you're getting at about meditating. We work with this language in our heart and our mind.
Chew on it. Yeah.
We chew on it. Yeah. We journey through life, the challenges of life, the complexities. But then what happens is our will gets informed by the will communicated by the scripture, and there's this union of wills that eventually happens. And when we finally find that wisdom in that connection, then it leads to just a very natural prayer life, I think.
It's finding him as his words as sweet as the honeycomb, as the psalm says, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, about this delight in God's word.
Yeah, and I think about how we are shaped by relationship more than anything else. And to understand the scriptures as a relational thing, and our will getting shaped by the will of God, and understanding will not as this harsh sort of "this is my will," but it's his heart. It's who he is, and we get shaped by that when we're taking in the scriptures, and that makes me think also about the Psalms and. The Psalms for Jesus seem to be very central. Will you say a couple of words about that, John?
Yeah. Jesus quotes from the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament, and so you know they were his prayer language. They anticipated the key events in his life from his birth to his baptism. Psalm 2. Is a beautiful picture of that public beginning to his ministry, to the rejections that he experienced, the sufferings, Psalm 22, for example, even to his death. And then the most quoted verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, which depicts his ascension to the right hand of the Father. His Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I bring your enemies underneath your footstool." And so the Psalms formed Jesus and were his heart's expression. I mean, I think it's interesting. When I was a kid, I was walking to school one day. I went to Cocopah Middle School here in Scottsdale. And there was a Gideon with a suit on. Just outside of the church, the school's property, and he gave me.
So
this,
if somebody doesn't know what a Gideon is, it's somebody that would
hand
out Bibles.
Gideons were these lovely folks that would give free Bibles away, and I think they're still around doing
that.
I
think so.
And he gave me this little Bible with this plastic green cover on it, and it was the Gospels and the Psalms. And I was a little Pharisee back then, a pastor's kid, and I remember being a little offended about, why aren't there the other 64 books, you know, in this? It's an incomplete canon or whatever. But then years later, I finally got it, right? Which is that the Gospels tell us what Jesus did, but there's not a whole lot in the Gospels about what Jesus was feeling and how he was processing in the moment. They're depicting the outside history, if you will, of what Jesus was doing. Whenever Jesus does express his emotions in the Gospels, he almost is always quoting a psalm. And so what I finally realized was that the Psalms basically tell us, the Gospels tell us what Jesus did. The Psalms tell us how Jesus was feeling in those moments. And every time he'd quote a line from a psalm, it was an invitation to go there. Right, and to connect to him in that way.
Yeah, so it's really not about the relative importance of one scripture over another. All scripture is important. All scripture is God-breathed. We all believe that. But the scriptures themselves invite us to read them and to meditate on them differently. And so when you're following the grain of scripture, you see there's like genealogies, and we're encouraged to see those as historical accounts, and so we read them, we understand them. The historical accounts of the Old Testament read pretty quickly. You know, you can understand the narrative of how it's going. But there's something about the Psalms and something about the Gospels that the way they're structured themselves invite a deeper reflective pursuit of them. And you look at any church tradition and you'll see an importance of the Gospels and the Psalms emerging as for the life of the church.
Yeah, you can argue that they tell us how to read the rest of the Bible. You know, the Psalms are divided into five books, which is just an obvious patterning after the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so that was basically the Old Testament's way of giving us guidance in how to hear those earlier writings. And Jesus tells us how to interpret the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets and so on, and even gives us the way of understanding what would eventually turn into the New Testament. So, yeah, every scripture is equal in terms of its origin and authority, but we need wisdom in how to read the Bible accurately. And I think if we give our attention to the relationship between the Psalms and the Gospels, and more specifically the way Jesus brought those things together, I think we're not going to get too far off in terms of our understanding of what the gospel's about and our mission.
So as we think about the Psalms, we're invited, as we watch Jesus, to engage the Psalms in a similar kind of way. And I've always been struck by what Calvin said about the Psalms, and I just want to read this. He said, "There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined his servants to announce to us, but here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God, and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and of which the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed."
I love that. Calvin loved the Psalms. You know, he would preach throughout the week in Geneva. But it was always the New Testament, the one Old Testament book that he would regularly preach from, and it was always on Sunday afternoons, was the Psalms. You know, and you kind of get the sense that he didn't feel the freedom to express his heart. You know, when you read his preaching, he doesn't really talk about his own life experiences very often. And a lot of people were attacking him in Geneva. But he would go into his closet, and with the Psalms, he could just express anything, you know, without any fear of judgment. I was teaching a class with Ted a week ago, and we were looking at Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his understanding of the Psalms. And I thought he said something really helpful, because some of the Psalms have some really dark, angry expressions in them, you know, just rage, even rage, and just wishing God to bring vengeance upon one's enemies. And I love Bonhoeffer's take on that. You know, he said, you know, even if I wake up this morning and I come to church and I'm reading this psalm, even if I'm not connecting to that emotion today, you know, even if I'm not filled with rage, somebody in the room is. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody has been deeply wronged in this world, and what a beautiful space right here to come in and to not be self-censored, you know, but to be willing to share anything in honesty before the Father, you know, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
I think now what's going on in our world with this virus, it's almost now we can pray the other parts of the psalm book in a more real way. I'm speaking as us, as Americans who have been in the longest stock run, you know, positive stocks in all of history, and experienced a lot of economic growth, experienced a lot of peace, hasn't been World War III anytime, you know, soon. But, you know, now as a virus comes, it exposes some of these insecurities that we have. And as the ground shifts beneath our feet, we realize some things that we should have realized all along, which is we're vulnerable, we have enemies, things can happen, we may have to lament, some of us may not make it through this, you know, and these were just realities of a world that we're not familiar with. But the Psalms are always there. They're there for the joy, you know, and they're there for the sorrow and the lament and for the anger and for all the expressions. I think about how, just to jump to Leviticus too, people are making a lot of jokes right now online about how Leviticus makes more sense now. And it's when we're all quarantined and we're all saying, you know, the sick person shall stay in that room. And it kind of sounds like Leviticus, you know, it sounds like to stop the spread of disease. And you just realize how, what kind of bubbles we've been living in. And scripture, though, is so dynamic. It's living and active, as Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword. It knows these different situations that are the lived human experience. And right now, we're able to maybe tap into some different ones than we've been enjoying because of the season that we're in.
And so to pivot a little bit and think about the question of how can we engage the scriptures in ways that are about forming us into Christ-likeness, as it relates to the Psalms in particular, what are some ways that we can pray the Psalms and engage the Psalms?
Well, I recommend just a really simple threefold way of reading the Psalms. You can read each psalm as beginning with the words of David, and except for one psalm attributed to Moses, and there's some anonymous psalms, all the other contributors to the psalms were friends of David. So it's basically a Davidic book. And so, you know, it's exciting to go back and hear these words as originating from someone that lived in 1000 BC. I mean, that's farther back than Buddha. It's farther back than Confucius. It's farther back than all the philosophers, pre-Socratics and everybody. And so we're going back to a really ancient conversation between man and God, creator and creation. The other great way to read them, literally read them as the words of David, is, like we've been saying today, you know, David went through every human emotion possible. Not only that, but he got to live each stage of life. I mean, he made it to old age. And so he knew what it was like to try to follow God as an old man. You know, Jesus was executed in his early 30s. And so there's a lot of, there's a richness there just to first hear them as the words of God, as these promises to David. But then, like we've been talking about, you can also read all those psalms as prophetically looking forward to Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate son of David, they became his words. And so we can read the psalms with the excitement of oh, that's what Jesus was feeling like in that moment, right? Or this is what maybe helped Jesus understand what the next step was going to look like in his ministry. And what this does is it fosters a deeper relationship with Jesus. You know, it's a kinship of hearts. And so that would be the second way of reading the scriptures. But the third way is what I got from St. Augustine. And Augustine, when he taught through the Psalms to his little flock in Hippo in Africa, he used this expression totus Christus, or the total Christ. And his basic point was that everything that applied to the head, which is Christ, also applies to his body, the church, which means that it applies to us as well. And so the third way of reading the Psalms is by realizing that we've been drawn into the story as members of Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, you're going to see how when the Psalms are cited or alluded to, it's going to do one, it's going to refer back to one of those three ways of reading. You know, either it's going to go all the way back to David and tell us what David was anticipating, or they will read that Psalm as prophetic about who Jesus was and what he was doing or feeling. And finally, you're going to see the New Testament writer apply it to his readers in a really intimate way.
And you know, that application to us and the invitation to pray the Psalms, it's interesting that you brought up the Gideons and how they give the Gospels and then the Psalms, you know, and throughout church history, across traditions, the Psalms have always played a significant role in the life of the church. And, you know, everything from monastic orders that utilize the Psalms on a daily basis to something like the Book of Common Prayer, the Psalms are so significant. And perhaps part of the invitation to pray the Psalms is when we're interacting with strong emotion, it can be difficult to know exactly how to hold that and how to even pray it. And as we pray a psalm, the Psalms can give words and language for what we're feeling. And that's part of the mirror that Calvin was talking about, which is helpful because, especially in a time like this, to just name what we're feeling, whether it's anger or grief or despair, or there might be a momentary time of hope that emerges in a difficult time, to just name it is significant. And then to see the Psalms as a trustworthy way to interact with it and to interact with God and sort of a container, if you will, because often when we're experiencing these intense emotions, we can either just sort of go off the rails or we can just hold it all inside, and neither of which are really helpful, but the Psalms, it seems to me, can really be a container for us to hold those things and to hold them before God in a way that our hearts can be nurtured and ministered to and even shaped, to take this back to Jesus, shaped into Christ-likeness.
As you mentioned that idea of container, it's reminding me of another useful thing that I think I picked up from Eugene Peterson, a famous pastor, scholar. And he did a lot of work on the Psalms, of course, wrote many books on the Psalms and helped people be formed into the Psalms. And one of his things that he says is that to remember when you're reading the Psalms, that the Psalms are testimonies, not formulas. So there's a way to kind of approach the Psalms where it says, you know, this righteous person will be blessed, and you will have, you know, your wife and your kids will be like olive shoots. And like, it's, there can be a positive on the one hand or the negative side, like your enemies will be destroyed. And there's a kind of personalizing sometimes that we do that's inappropriate to the Psalms, where we say, like, everything that it's saying is about my specific situation right now, or a promise to be exactly how it will work out for me. And his point is, these are testimonies of how God has provided, testimonies of how God has judged, testimonies of these different ways of approaching this. And when we live into those testimonies, we see how God is going to speak to our individual situation. But it's not the case that everything that we read that has happened to someone in the Psalms will happen to us in the same way. Another thing that comes to mind as well in terms of reading the Psalms and reading all of Scripture is to, if you're looking for a very, very simple formula for how to read the Scriptures, is to just think about it in two different categories. You can even take out a piece of paper or your journal and just split it down the middle and have two different columns, and you're asking yourself two questions. What does this passage teach me about God, and what does it teach me about myself? And again, stealing from Calvin. I love that I'm the Presbyterian in the room, and you guys are the ones that are quoting Calvin all day here. So in the beginning of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, you know, all of knowledge comes down to two things. It comes down to the knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And he's not the only one who said that. Many have said that. And so when we're looking for knowledge or even experience of God, it really comes down to knowledge of God. What does this teach me about God? And what does it teach me about myself in relation to God?
I really resonate with that, and the not approaching it formulaically, because like even in a few of the Psalms, the psalmist actually complains to God and is basically saying, you know, what Deuteronomy seemed to promise didn't happen in my life. You know, why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer? So, and I love the honesty of the psalmist there. You know, at one point, I think it's Psalm 146, he said, you know, you have treated us brutally, and we were not the ones unfaithful to the covenant. Mm-hmm. It's a remarkable complaint there. And as far as I can tell, it's the only place in the Bible where God's people will finally just turn around and say, enough. Yes. You know, it's one thing, yes, we sinned, and we were not faithful, but this pain is just too overwhelming. But I think the other thing about the Psalms, and this struck me a few years ago, because I thought it would be interesting to look at some Psalms from different cultures around David at that time. Psalms, for example, like in Egypt and so on. And a guy named Pritchard published a lot of these Psalms from other cultures, and I read through them. And what I thought was interesting was in these other Psalms, they were all expressive on the human side of just frustrations or maybe a desire for the God being addressed to do something on the speaker's behalf. But never once in these other Psalms does the God respond. And beginning with the second Psalm, but many times after that, many times God actually gives a word. He actually responds. And I think that's a profoundly unique quality to the Psalms.
Yeah, so moving on, let's ask a different question. I want to ask you guys, what are some of the challenges to a formational reading of Scripture? So meaning, we believe that Scripture forms us into the image of Christ. And what would be some of the challenges that would make that more difficult, or how can we speak to help those who may be struggling with being formed by the Scriptures? What comes to mind?
I think a lot of people are trained to read the Bible in this external, objectifying way. The Bible is inerrant. It's about history. It's about God. Whereas I think what Jesus is inviting us into is to actually enter into the story. You know, this is what Ignatius of Loyola figured out, and there were others even before him, the founder of the Jesuits. The way that he formed people through Scripture was that he would invite his novitiates to, with their imaginations, actually enter into the story and dwell there. You know, one time they might read a story in the Gospels and they'll identify with maybe the leper and allow Jesus to touch them and to be healed. Maybe another day they would identify with the Pharisee who was criticizing Jesus from afar. Maybe another time they may identify with Jesus and his sufferings. And it was in that sort of entering into that really created a very powerful connection with Jesus and emboldened these folks, these men, to go all over the world into some really hostile regions proclaiming the gospel. And, you know, when I read these biographies of some of these Jesuit missionaries, it really inspired me as a seminary professor to say, how am I teaching the Bible? You know, am I teaching a bunch of information? Am I teaching a bunch of principles? Am I allowing my student to keep the Bible at bay in a certain way? Or am I encouraging them into total transparency and a willingness to really open up and receive what they've already been given, which is union with Christ? And in that union is the invitation to step in. Just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Paul says that we are led by that same Spirit, leading to the fruit of the Spirit and not needing to be enslaved to our sin. Jesus goes into the wilderness because that's where God's people were in the Old Testament, wandering about. And he recapitulates that story and is baptized, and he crosses the Jordan. You and I have been baptized in Christ. We've crossed the Jordan, but now we're somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. And the Bible is our travel manual. It's our guide. But it's an absolutely essential tool for being successful and faithful in this really difficult life, this nomadic life.
I love that idea of entering into the story. There's a time in my life when I've been uncomfortable with that kind of language of entering in the scriptures or something like that. No, it's not written, you know, about us, and all these objections will come to mind. But clearly, even in the way that we preach, we often take different perspectives in the scriptures and take on different characters' points of view. And the scriptures themselves, I want to be careful how we say this, because, of course, they are historical and they are written for our instruction. But in the scriptures themselves, the way that the authors themselves refer to the other scriptures and use it, it's like they're a little looser maybe than we are sometimes in our approach. I guess that's maybe a way to say it. They use scripture as tools to understanding their life in God and approaches to God. And I think sometimes maybe one of the dangers of reading the scriptures formationally, or just the danger of reading it in general, is that we might think that the scripture is this thing unto itself.
Yeah.
It's these elevated words, or, you know, depending on your tradition, you can go bad in several different ways here. It's a code to be figured out. It's a ethic to only be obeyed. Depending on where you go with that, it's kind of this thing that is above all else. But the way that the scripture itself encourages us to read it, as in maybe the scripture passage that says the scriptures are profitable for, you know, it's a useful for certain things. It brings us to God. God is the end. God is the telos, the end of our whole life and our existence. And so the scriptures carry us to Him and teach us about Him and train us in righteousness. But they aren't the thing that we worship. We don't worship the scriptures. And so certain traditions, I think, tend towards that, like the scriptures are this elevated thing. Rather, I think, formationally, when we see scriptures shape us towards God.
And, you know, to build on the metaphor of ingesting the scriptures and eating them, and they're our nourishment, one of the challenges to really seeing the scriptures form us and form our prayer, form our relationship with God, is when we just try to ingest them too quickly. Mm-hmm. And I think about, you know, how many times I've been in a hurry and I've just driven through a drive-through, you know, at a restaurant, picked something up and ate the food on my way to go do something else. And, you know, the metaphor can only go so far, but I think sometimes we can do that with the scriptures, mm-hmm. where we just kind of do a drive-by or a drive-through, and we think, okay, I got to read the scriptures today, so we go and we read our thing, or we have a daily Bible reading, so we read the thing real quick, and we go, hey, I did it, versus we take the meal, and we sit down with it, and we take our time, and we taste. Because the thing is, when you eat out of a paper bag while you're driving somewhere, you're not really tasting or enjoying it. You're just trying to do the basic thing. And so with the scriptures, to set aside the time and to intentionally say, I am going to sit and taste,
yes.
and enjoy and allow myself to take this in. And you know, the metaphor does work a little bit in that when we eat real fast like that, it's not as nutritious for us. It's not as good. And so to take the scriptures and to go slowly with them.
I can even extend the metaphor to say sometimes you need to do that. Sometimes you need to drive through, but it's a bad strategy for every day, right? You don't want to drive through every day. Otherwise, you won't have a nutritious life.
And I also was thinking, Ted, just the image that came to mind is we eat slow when we're eating with friends. When we're reading the Bible just as sort of a quiet time, you know, as a means to an end, you know, we may try to get through it quickly, but the idea of like sharing a meal with God in His Word, I think is an invitation to slow down there.
Yeah. And you shared earlier about the difference between the Hebrew scriptures and the Psalms that we find there and the Psalms and their places, and how one of the unique features about the Psalms is that God talks back. And to think about, am I slowing down enough to where I'm sitting and I'm feasting and tasting and enjoying this, and then waiting and saying, oh, Lord, what do you want to say to me about this? And so there is a relational dynamic, and that seems really significant, that if the scriptures are going to form us, then the Holy Spirit will impress upon our hearts and show us where and how these scriptures are best applied to our lives, and then the way that they're best received.
One of the questions I get often as a pastor is, how much should I read the scripture? How often should I read the scriptures? Those kinds of questions. And my typical response is that it's taken to Psalm 1, which is, you know, this blessed man. And the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. And so what I tell people is, what we see there is both two aspects of scripture reading. There has to be a delight there, and there has to be a regularity there, and because a rhythm, you know. And one without the other isn't good. You know, some people, they love God's word. They just delight in it. But it only happens once every 6 months. And when they do read God's word, they make sure it ends up on Instagram and they're in their favorite coffee shop and they've journaled perfectly. You know, and it looks really good because they really enjoy their time with the Lord. But there's no sense of regularity in their life of returning to it. And then some people are very regular. You know, they can mark that box off every day. And by personality, they're just driven to always be in God's word as a matter of duty. But there's no delight. And so I always tell people, you read as much as you can with delight and regularity. So if you're a new Christian, it's a verse, and that, you know, it's your mind is kind of being blown right now and you can't get past a verse, read the verse and delight in it. And then get up and do it again the next day. So have both of those things, and then maybe it's a paragraph for some people. Some people really delight in sitting down and reading the scriptures two or three times a year, you know. Mm-hmm. And so I don't ever try to make it so specific to people that this is exactly what you have to do, but clearly you're not supposed to do it out of duty only, and clearly you're not just supposed to do it out of delight. There's supposed to be some kind of discipline there as well.
You know, another challenge that comes to my mind is I can remember being young in the faith and in college, and would just each day come to the scriptures and just enjoy being in it. And then I went to seminary, and so many wonderful things about going to seminary, you know. And at the same time, there's a level to which then the scriptures became something that I was studying and I had to master and I had to understand it all. And so in some ways, pardon me saying it exactly this way, but I kind of had to recover from seminary because it became such a intellectual activity where I had to understand it all. And so I was either in my reading of the scripture wanting to go to my Greek New Testament so I'd understand exactly what this word is. And there's a place for that, and that can be helpful and important, and not to take away from that. But when my mind was always going there, it at times it would cease being a conversation and a relational kind of thing. Or the other thing that would happen is I would think, oh gosh, how can I teach this to someone else? And again, going to the Greek and understanding it at deep levels is wonderful. Thinking about how to share it with someone else or teach it is a wonderful thing. But it's easy to get away from that core and that foundation of this is about me and my relationship with the Lord and this intimacy and union that I'm invited into. And so I have to remind myself of that this is about us. And then from there, we can move into these other things. And if I need to come back and whatever, but that to me feels like it can be a challenge.
I mean, I connect with that deeply, you know, having taught at a seminary and I've struggled with those same feelings of this doesn't have to be a sermon illustration, or I don't need to be thinking, oh, this would teach so well, you know, in this context or whatever. But I also think there's something about like growing up in the way we read the Bible, in the sense of coming to terms with some of the really difficult questions that maybe a new Christian you know, doesn't have to necessarily deal with at that time. But it's sort of like growing up and then returning to that childhood wonder, I think, is like the best of both worlds. Like, we started this conversation about Jesus growing in wisdom. You know, Jesus wasn't naive. And yet, in many ways, he read the Bible like a child. You know, and it wasn't one or the other, but I think it was this really beautiful kind of combining of those two realities of not walking away from the scriptures, being words from his loving father, a father that was holding him, even in the most difficult moments of his life, but also someone that had seen suffering and had seen injustice and came to understand some of those really difficult questions that the biblical writers themselves asked of God. I love how those things come together in him.
Well, one of the questions we like to ask on this podcast as we draw things to a close is, what are some questions we might ask of ourselves? Some reflective questions, some things that can lead us to a place of not just entertaining the ideas we've talked about on this podcast, but really something that could shape us and form us. So what are some questions we might ask ourselves?
I'll go first and return to what I said just a minute ago about Psalm 1 to say, what is the pattern of Scripture that could be in my life that would cause a great delight and would not hinder discipline? Where is that line for me for right now?
I think the question I'm leaving this time with is how to get to a place where, now that many of us have this additional time at home, to be able to get into the posture of really hearing and listening. Because right now we have this time, but many of us, our bodies are just stressed out, and we have these anxieties and these fears about what the future is going to hold. What can I do to, as the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God?
You know, I'll share two things. One, and it's going back to something we talked about in the beginning, that Jesus saw himself in the scriptures, and we're invited to do the same thing. And so, again, to put it in the context of where we are as a world right now, to come to the scriptures and to read them, to ingest them, to meditate on them, and allow it to inform my sense of identity. Because one of the things that these days we're living in with a global pandemic, I think really does, is it shakes our sense of identity. Mm. You know, if I can't go to work, who am I? If I'm not out with friends or neighbors, who am I? If I'm not showing up at a church building on Sunday, who am I? And all these, if we put it in that context, really our identity is being shaken or stripped, or something's happening there. And so we might come to the scriptures during this time and just say, so who am I? And specifically Psalm 139, those last couple of verses there, the prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. And so to come to the scriptures and to say, Lord, as I'm taking in your word, your heart, your will, this conversation that we find in these words, will you use this to search my heart, that I might have some things exposed, and then perhaps the reality of my identity more grounded than ever before.
John, it's been an absolute pleasure to have you today. Thank you for joining us for the conversation.
Thanks for inviting me. This was fun.
Yeah, it's great. If you're interested in learning more, you can go to sfsaz.org. That is the website of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. And there is a tab there for upcoming events, which may be affected by the global pandemic going on right now, but watch for those upcoming events, and we may be restoring some of those as well. You can find resources on how to find a spiritual director and other video resources. So check out sfsaz.org. Any other announcements, Ted?
Yeah, just a couple of things. A lot of our events right now are going online. or we are shifting them to accommodate just where we find ourselves in our world right now.
Find that information online, and we will see you next month with another podcast. So until then, I'm Gray.
I'm Ted.
I'm John.
Take care.